of our singing this morning did address the subject of hope. It addressed the subject of the difficulties and troubles that we face. We've been in the book of Thessalonians together for some time as a church, and in that study, we've also been thinking and contemplating together the various ways in which our souls can be troubled, our hearts can be troubled, whether that's through persecution or whether that's just through the normal course of life that brings hardship and difficulty to us. But a fundamental question that we all wrestle with is, what is the anchor, really? You may not think of it this way, but this is the question. What is the anchor? What will hold us fast in those storms of life? And what will hold us fast as we contemplate death? As we saw in Ecclesiastes, this is the end of us all. We are all destined for this final day, but we will come to the end of this life and face an eternity. What will anchor us? What will give us hope in this life and its troubles and as we face death, or even when we consider the death of our loved ones? Is there a sure anchor in those storms? And I want to hold out to you this morning from Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that there is a sure anchor, and that that sure anchor is the living Christ, the first and the last, the one who became dead and is now alive. That this is the one who provides he is the anchor. He is our hope. It's not just that he provides it, he is it. And this is what we want to explore this morning as we look at this together. So I'm going to read the text, and if you follow along while I read, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, we need to pause here and need to understand that he is seeing Christ in his glory. He is seeing that the Lord Jesus holding the lampstands of the church. And so he says, when I saw him, this is who he's seeing, and he fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And we thank you that within this short statement, there is so much life for us. There's so much hope for us here. So much truth for us to wrestle with. Lord, I pray that you would give me effective speech this morning. Help me to be clear in what I proclaim, and may it be true above all. And may use it, Lord, to minister to our souls. Lord, we need you in this process. Lord, Holy Spirit, this word is yours. You are the one who illuminates it. You are the one who makes it effective. And I pray that you would do that this morning in all of us. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would come to see the glory of Christ, and that they would come to believe upon him for their salvation. For all of us who do believe in you, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be buoyed up, would be strengthened, would be anchored in Christ as our hope. And Lord, may we go from here glorifying you, praising you for your goodness and for your glory. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main point for the text this morning is this. Jesus' resurrection testifies or declares to us his person, his work, and his authority. And this is our only sure hope in the storms of life and death. The reality of Christ, who he is, what he's done, what authority he has, all of that demonstrated, all of that declared to us in the resurrection, that is the only sure anchor for our souls in the storms of life and of death. And without this anchor, we are sure to be tossed here and there by every wind. We are sure to be tossed about by doubts. We're sure to be like the surf of the sea, driven here and there by all of the vicissitudes, all of the troubles, all of the heartaches of this world. We'll be up and we'll be down. We'll be here and we'll be there. Sometimes solid, sometimes not. The anchor of our souls, the anchor of our hope is Jesus Christ resurrected. But it's what his resurrection declares to us that sits underneath of that hope. And that's what we need to look at this morning. So there is a sure anchor in the storms of life. The first thing we need to look at, though, is the person of Christ himself. We need to look at what this text says, what Jesus says of himself that provides us the foundation for this hope. So in verses 17 and the beginning of 18, he says, when I saw him, that is when John the Revelator saw Jesus, John fell at Jesus' feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one. Do you see what he actually commands here? Do not be afraid. What's the issue? Well, certainly the issue is the fear that John had in that moment as he observed Christ, as he sees his glory. And this is the greatest fear that should face us in this life. Every one of us is going to stand before the Holy God. And we ought to be struck with that reality, and that ought to give us a moment of pause. So we think about what is the end of us all. It is death. And the wise man takes that to heart. And the wise man understands that the destiny is to stand before this holy God. That ought to cause us a degree of fear. But what does Jesus say? Do not fear. Do not fear. Why? I am the first and the last and the living one. The foundation of Jesus' command to John not to fear is rooted and grounded in his identity. We need to explore this some more. Now, this great fear that we can have pushes into the various fears that we have in life. We fear many things in this world. Those fears are also resolved. They're also taken captive by understanding who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus has done, what authority he has. This is the topic that John is hearing from his Lord Jesus in this revelation. The solution to fear is knowing Christ as he is. For this, who Christ is, that is the ground of what he's done in his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection are made powerful to us. They're made significant to us because of who Jesus is. And we must come to understand that and see that. So the person of Christ, that's what we're talking about. What does Jesus say of himself? Well, he says he is the first and the last. He is the first and the last. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now that phrase, first and last, is meant to go together. It's meant to say one thing with two things. It's a similar statement to, as we'll see, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. But it's really one thing. It's the all and all. But there is an Old Testament background to this statement. What does this say? And before we go there, we have to ask this question. What does this say in looking at that Old Testament background? What does this say about the identity of Christ? So when he makes this statement, "I am the first and the last," what does he have in mind? And what is he saying about who he is? So what is this Old Testament background? Now, we could look at many places, but we're just going to look at a couple this morning. First would be Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. "Thus says Jehovah," or Yahweh, "the Lord, the King of Israel and his, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." What did Jesus just say to John? "I am the first and I am the last." And what does this passage say? There is no God besides me. Think of what Jesus is claiming about his identity here in this statement. "I am the first and the last." Isaiah 41:4, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." This is what Jesus has in mind when he makes this statement to John. In Revelation 1, verse 8, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Now, this can be denominated of God the Father. This is accurately from God. This isn't technically Jesus speaking here, but it's instructive to us. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last," right? "Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." But as we read on, in chapter 21 and verse 6, we read Jesus saying, "And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost.'" So what does Jesus do here? He takes this statement of God and he applies it to himself to declare who he is in his identity. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And it's on the basis of that reality that we can come to him and to receive from him the waters that we need for life. But then, as we read on in chapter 22, verses 12 through 13, all of these concepts come together. "Behold, I am coming quickly. and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He takes all three of those statements that we have seen together and separately through these texts, and he put them all together in one to declare himself to be the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he's coming quickly to render to all according to what has been done. Friend, if you are anticipating this reality, if you are rightly thinking about it, you will render to him what you have done. What have you done? Have you kept his law? Do you understand that the standard is not like mostly keep it? The standard is perfect and perpetual obedience. In other words, you've never failed in it. Because as James says, if you break even one part of it, you've broken it all. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "This I say to you, or therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Who among us can stand here and anticipate this day and say, "Yeah, I got that. I'm perfect"? Look, friend, you can't. You need Jesus Christ. You need what he accomplished for you in his death. You need what was demonstrated in his resurrection. But first, you need to know who he is. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is identified with the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one true God, the Almighty. Now, surely Jesus, in this hard to understand and this complicated reality, certainly came as a man, and he was fully man. Absolutely true. In fact, that's part of what we celebrate when we celebrated the bread in our sharing of the table. But in some mysterious way, there is an intermixture without mixture. There is a coming together of two natures, the nature of man and the nature of God, in one person, Jesus Christ. He is both man and God. And it's because he is man and because he is God that he stands in the place of mediation between you and me and God. We need a mediator who is God and man in order to stand between us. Jesus is that. He is the beginning and the end. He declares his deity while also making clear his humanity. He is both. And praise God he is, because otherwise we would still be in our sins. So he is the first and the last, but he is the living one. He is the living one. I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. The way Jesus says this is so powerful. He uses this verbal form that gives the understanding of continuation, of permanence. I am the living one. Or you could translate, I am the living. Some translators translate this, I am alive. And it communicates the permanence of this. I am the living one. But what does this say about the nature of Christ? Here again, we can go to the Old Testament and be helped here, because there are many, many texts that point to this phrase and that give us indication of what Jesus has in mind when he said it. For example, in Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And by the way, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, translating the Hebrew for us, it uses the same verbal form as Jesus does in Revelation, the living one. My soul thirsts for God, the living one. Or as in Psalm 84:2, we read, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of Yahweh, the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, or to the living one. Jesus has this in mind when he says of himself, I am the living one. Revelation 1:17 and 18 again, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. He cannot be misunderstood to be saying something different than what the Old Testament says. He is taking that concept and he's applying it to himself and speaking of his own nature. He is by nature the living one. But notice he says, I am the living one. And the way this is phrased in the original is this very powerful repetition. I am. Ego eimi. Now later in the same verse, he says this I am with just that verb eimi. And in the Greek, that's sufficient because the pronoun I is buried in that verb. Eimi says I am. But in this phrase, he says, ego eimi, which is I am. This powerful declaration of his identity and of his nature. I am. What does that communicate to us? That he is the self-existent one. He is life itself. When the Lord declared himself and revealed himself to Moses in the Midian desert, Moses asks him, what name shall I give? Who are you that I can go and tell your people? And he says, I am. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am life itself. He has an existence totally unlike yours and mine. There is a way in which we would say you and I exist, but there's a way in which we could say God doesn't really exist in that way. He is. He is life itself. And Jesus is declaring this truth of himself. I am the living one. John 1:1-4 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If you have life, it is because of him. And if you have spiritual life, it is because of him. And if you are to be resurrected, it is because of him. Life is in him. If you have life in Christ, it is only because he is life and he is the giver of life. We need to know who we're talking about when we think about the resurrection. Who is he? He is the first and the last. He is the living one. But then we need to look at his work. What did he accomplish? What did he do that matters so much when we think about the hope that we have in this world? Again, we read, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Death, and certainly the resurrection, but more. Death, yes, but a demonstration and actually a working out of life as demonstrated in the resurrection, and then an eternal life. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So what is this work of Christ that we need to focus on? Well, two things, as you can imagine. First, his death. We need to talk about his death. Roger did a fantastic job, for those who were here on Friday evening, unpacking the substitutionary death of Christ. That is, the fact that he stood in the place for us. But we have to go back here. We have to come back here because it sits at the foundation of the resurrection and what makes the resurrection so glorious. His death. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead. Now, actually, the way he says that is fascinating. He doesn't say I was. He says I became dead. I became dead is literally what he says here. And why might he say it this way? Because it is the living one he's talking about. And these ideas are set in contrast to one another in this text. The living one became dead. Now, how in the world did that happen? Well, look, this comes back to what I was saying earlier. The only way this could happen is if this living one took on humanity. This living one came and became man such that he could die. Because God himself didn't die. God can't die. He is life. But Jesus Christ, being fully man, could die. But he was also fully God. He was the living one. And that living one became dead. What a mystery. What a mystery. But what a powerful truth to take hold of. He became dead. But why? Let's lean into why did he die? Why did he choose in his own will to become dead? Well, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or as we read in Romans 8:33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Jesus Christ is he who died. Christ died. Christ Jesus is he who died. He became dead. Why? God is the one who justifies. God is righteous. God is holy. And as I indicated before, all of us will stand before this righteous and holy God. And because he is unchanging in that holiness, and because he is unchanging in his justice, he will bring wrath upon the wicked. He will condemn the sinner. To do otherwise would be contrary to his very nature. He will condemn the wicked. God is the one who justifies. God is the judge who will deal with all of mankind. But Christ died for us. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of what it means to celebrate the resurrection. Christ died, but he died for us. He stood in our place. He took upon himself your sin and mine. And he took upon it fully. And he drank the full cup of God's wrath that we deserved. He drank it all the way. He fulfilled all of, or he completed all of that such that he could cry from the cross, "It is finished." So in other words, if you are in Christ, you can look to him and say, "I, on my own merit, could never stand before this justifying God. But in Christ, because of Christ, because of what he's done for me, I have hope. I have a sure salvation. I take hold of Jesus and say, 'Jesus, it's you who died for me. I'm going to stand and rest in you and what you've accomplished.' It is through his death that we are forgiven. It is through his death that we are cleansed. It is through his death that we are made righteous. God justifies. The chief work of Christ's life was his death. He lived to die. Think about that. He didn't come just to live. He came to die. But he came to die for you. The most importantly, he died on our behalf to justify us before God. So as far as you and I are concerned, as far as what matters to you and to me, like right now, in 10 minutes from now, 2 hours from now, tomorrow, next week, what matters most is that Christ died for you. That's the anchor of our hope in this world. That's the thing that we take hold of that gives us assurance that it's all okay. This life, look, that's why Ecclesiastes is so helpful. Go to the house of mourning, spend time there because that's the end of us all. But the wise take it to heart. The wise take it to heart by contemplating the cross of Christ and thinking about what Jesus did there and who it was that did it there. He did this by drinking the cup of God's wrath for you. He justified you by drinking the cup of God's wrath for you. So that was his death. But we need to then look at his resurrection. Let's look at his resurrection. I became dead. I became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Surely this testifies to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is saying to John, look, I became dead. But clearly I'm standing before you now. Behold, look, I am alive, and I'm alive forevermore. Clearly, he died, but clearly he is alive. Clearly he was resurrected. This points to the resurrection of Christ. But it's more than that. It speaks to the very life of Christ. It speaks to his very nature, as we've been talking about. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, we could literally look at this and read it this way. This is the way the text actually reads if you were reading it in the Greek. I became dead, and behold, the living one I am forevermore. And I think that John put this in this phrase for good reason. He wants us to focus on some things here. Behold, the living one I am. Where is the emphasis in that phrase? Isn't it not upon the living one? Behold, the living one. Normally what we would say is, behold, I am the living one. No, he says, behold, the living one I am. The emphasis upon his life, it's upon his living. But it actually says dead, became dead, behold, living. So what you're intended to see as a reader here is this great contrast. I became dead, behold, living. This is the great hope that we celebrate today. Yes, Christ died, but Christ is alive. He is living. He is the living one, and he'll live forevermore. And this is the power of Christ in us. This is the testimony of Christ. This declares things that are essential to know about Him. That He is the living one. That He was dead and behold, living. Living I am. And then He says, unto the ages of the ages, I became dead. Behold, the living one I am unto the ages of the ages. In other words, you can always count on this. This will not change. This is not temporary. This is not coming to an end. This life comes to an end. Death is the end of us all. The wise take it to heart. They take it to heart looking to Christ. Looking to Christ was the living one. The one who was resurrected. The one who is and will be. The one who always has been. No end to this hope. This anchor is sure. This anchor goes deep. This anchor is forever. You can take hold of this anchor for all of your life. You can take hold of this anchor for your eternal life. As the living one, the one who is, death could not hold Him. Now, I want you to think about the nature of Jesus Christ and what His resurrection says. It declares something about His very nature. Jesus could not legitimately say of Himself, I am the living one, were He to have stayed dead. His resurrection says something about the reality that He is the living one. It declares His very nature. He is life itself. How could death hold Him? His resurrection bears witness to His identity as the first and the last and the living one. It bears testimony to the reality of who Christ was and is. Now, in His humanity, He died. But in His deity, in His nature as the living one, He could not die. He is life itself. And when you bring these two things together, He could not stay dead. It testifies to the life of Christ, this powerful life of Christ. But it also bears witness to the efficacy of His death. So as far as you and I are concerned, as far as we think about what Christ did, that work of death, what it meant for us, His resurrection declares, it bears witness to the fact that it was effective. It did what He came to do. Nothing is left undone. And the resurrection powerfully declares that His work on the cross is complete. Paul says that if Christ were not raised from the dead, you and I would still be in our sins. Why? Well, because that would mean that His death was not effective. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We've already established that we're all sinners. We've already established, I've certainly established in my old soul by experience and by truth that I am a sinner. And that in and of myself, I have no ground to stand before a holy God. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're still in your sins. Because the wages of sin is death. And if death prevails, who's earning the wage? Who's receiving the wage? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death comes from sin. Life comes from Christ, who, as Paul says, was made to be sin on our behalf. Made to be sin. The one who is sinless, the one who in Himself never sinned, the one was perfect perpetually. That one became sin for you and me. He took that sin upon Himself on the cross, and as a result, the wage of sin was paid. And the free gift of God to you and me is eternal life. It wasn't free in regard to Christ. He gave His life, but it's free in regard to you and me. You and I can take hold of this freely. In fact, to try to take a hold of it any other way is wrong. The only way we can take hold of this gift is to take hold of it as a free gift, based entirely upon what Christ has done, based entirely upon what was proven by His resurrection, that He alone paid the penalty of our sin. We read on in chapter 5, or before this, in chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The living one. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have not yet come to this place of recognition of your sin, the Scriptures are very clear that you are an enemy of God. You are opposing Him. Your life is in opposition to Him. You have set yourself up as God. You are the determiner of truth in your life. You are the one governing yourself. And you are doing that in opposition to God. And He says to you that the wages of sin is death. He says to you, He is holy and has authority over you. You were an enemy. And you need to be reconciled to God. How? Well, through the blood of Christ. Through the death of His Son. We are reconciled to God. And having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The life that is in Him. The life that was so clearly communicated by His resurrection. That life given to you and me for all of eternity. We have been reconciled to God. Because He came, He became dead, and now He is living. He was resurrected. What work was accomplished in Christ's death and then validated by His resurrection? Well, let's quickly look at three things that Christ accomplished on our behalf in His resurrection, or in His death that is validated by His resurrection. First, we've already talked about, it is our justification. God is the one who justifies. Jesus Christ is the one who died, yes, who lives, who is raised. Christ accomplished our justification. This is a declaration of God. It is a courtroom declaration. Imagine you're sitting in the courtroom and you have been charged and you have been condemned and you are rightly guilty. But then the judge declares you to be righteous. That's what this is. Now, it's not just a declaration by fiat, disconnected from justice, but it is a declaration based on a substitutionary work of Christ on your behalf. He paid the debt. It's as if you owed this huge sum of money and someone else comes and pays it and the judge says to you, paid in full. It's a declaration of where you stand before God. And this is what Christ accomplished in His death and that was validated in His resurrection. But it goes beyond that, and it also validates or testifies to our sanctification. In other words, Christ is at work in us right now to bring about an increasing holiness. As He talks about the church, presenting the church to Himself as this beautiful and glorious bride that will be holy and blameless for Him. God is at work to sanctify you. And this work of sanctification was accomplished in the cross and validated by His resurrection, which means to say that you as a believer, if you know Christ and you are struggling with sin, this testifies to you that you have been given the power to overcome. Your sanctification has already been accomplished by what Christ did. And the reason we struggle against this is because we seek to be sanctified in our own power, in our own merit, in our own strength. And friend, you can't do that. If you are trying to reform yourself, yeah, good luck. You'll be like Benjamin Franklin with his 13 character qualities that he worked on once a month. I don't know, I forget what he did with the 13th. Each month he would take hold of humility and focus on that. But then the next one he would take on generosity and focus on that. And you know what he said? When he moved on to the next one, he lost the other. He failed and failed and failed. Why? Because it was in his own strength. He wasn't looking to Christ. He wasn't looking to the accomplished, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that speaks to our sanctification. When you are seeking to overcome, where are you looking? You looking inside? Looking around? Or are you looking at the cross of Christ? Jesus Christ Himself there for you. But also, this accomplishes, his death accomplished and his resurrection validated our glorification. And this is a yet hope for us. Right? But praise God. Praise God, one day you and I are going to shed this corrupted, broken down house we call a body. Praise God. One day we're going to lay it down. Now, it may be laid down for us. Or he may come and take us. But one way or another, this corrupted, fleshly body is going to give way to a glorified, Christ-like body for all of eternity. We need to meditate on this more. Because we can be so overcome by the difficulties of this world that have to do with the body. How many of you have had a cold here recently or the flu? Most of us. And in the midst of that, you feel miserable. There are times when it's so bad you think, man, I just wish I'd die. Well, if you're in Christ, okay. There is this hope that we have that speaks to glorification, but it's not just that you're going to get this body a little better. No, you're going to be made as Christ is. You're going to be glorified. The absolute absence of sin, the absolute absence of corruption, the perfect presence, the perfect ability to stand in the presence of God and understand. We can't comprehend that. We can try, and we should, because it should fill our hearts with great anticipation and should untether us, disconnect us from the treasures of this world that are so fleeting, so temporary. This is sure hope, isn't it? Oh, we need to move on. Okay. We need to talk about the authority of Christ quickly, because this testifies to his authority. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." He placed his right hand on me. That's the right hand of authority. This should remind us, by the way, of passages like Isaiah 6, where this touching takes place. This authority, Christ places his hand of authority on him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Why? Now, we've talked about other reasons why here, but one of the reasons, because I have the keys. I have the keys. And we'll talk more about what he has the keys for in a minute, but let's look at Isaiah 22:22, where he says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open." That's a singular key. Is Jesus talking about the same key? Is that what he has in mind? Well, I think it is, because just a little bit further on in Revelation, this passage gets quoted. In Revelation 3:7, to the church of Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." What does that speak to? Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. What does that speak to? Authority. Jesus has authority. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He's been given the keys of death and of Hades. He's been given all authority. Therefore, go. Right? So the authority of Christ sits in Jesus' words here in two realms. First, over death. He has authority over death. I have the keys. The keys of what? The keys of death. I have the keys of death. I have authority over death. Why does he have authority over death? Because he's the living one. Because he was dead and he's alive. Because he has conquered. Because he has put to death death. Do not be afraid. He has the keys of death. Do not be afraid. Oh, friend. Brother, sister, this is salve for the soul when we contemplate death. This is what testifies to us of hope, whether it be our death or whether it be the death of a loved one in Christ. What is our hope? That Jesus has the keys to death. He has authority over it. And this takes us back to the Old Testament in Hosea 13:14, where we read, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting?" And Jesus is drawing in this passage in two ways. Let's focus on the death portion. He says, "Shall I redeem them from death?" Well, we've been talking about this, haven't we? Jesus Christ has redeemed all of those who are in him from death. He's purchased you back. He's accomplished it. And his resurrection validates it. Oh, death, where are your thorns? Interesting. What did Jesus have put on his head? Thorns. Emblematic of the curse from Genesis chapter 3. The thorns. The curse of sin. Death, where are your thorns? What's the answer? Done. Overcome. Victory. As we read in Romans 6, 8, and 9, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Why? Death no longer is master over him. Did you catch that? Having been raised from the dead, death no longer is master over him. He has the keys of death. He has authority over it. He commands death now. Now, not to say that he never had that authority, but he has it profoundly in his death and resurrection. Christ's resurrection proves his authority over death, which proves his power to deliver us from it. Remember, what are the wages of sin? Death. This is what we're talking about, and this is what Christ has overcome. He's overcome sin, and therefore has taken authority over death. Christ's resurrection proves that authority, and it proves he has the power to deliver you from death. This is our hope. This is the anchor. Do not be afraid. When you contemplate your death, or when you contemplate the death of one who is in Christ, do not be afraid. Grieve, but do not grieve as those without hope. Grieve knowing the living one who became dead and is alive. And then finally, the authority of Christ is over Hades. Over Hades. Now, we need to take just a moment and understand what he means by Hades here. It was misunderstood. And for good reason, because it is differently used. It says, I have the keys of death, and I have the keys of Hades. Well, what is Hades? What is he talking about here when he says, I have the keys over Hades? Can we go back to Hosea 13:14? Because here we read, shall they ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall they redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? You see that there's a bookend there. Sheol, Sheol, death in the middle. He says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Now that Hebrew word Sheol is almost without exception translated in the Greek as Hades. This is Hades. And it's generally been understood as the place of the dead. It's where the dead go. And there is some conception which that is true. Jesus talks in a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in one place and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And so there is this idea of distinction. But is that what Jesus has in mind when he's talking about Hades here? I don't think so. He does have death in mind, but he's not thinking of a place in particular. Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your sting? Where have we heard this? In the New Testament. Paul quotes it. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 57. O death, where is your sting? Or victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul puts both of those ideas of Hades and death together? He brings them together. In a similar way that the prophet puts them as bookends, Hades, Hades, death. He has really one thing in mind. He has this reality of this fundamental separation, the separation that is most between you and God. This separation, this cutting off from you and God, but that is manifested in our separation from the body. God did not intend that the soul depart from the body. He intended that we be one unified whole. And when he created us in perfection, death comes in as a corruption. So the separation of the body from the soul is not what God intended. It is a corruption. And it is this disembodied state that Jesus has in mind when he's thinking about Hades. That's not the place, but it's the state of this disembodied reality. If we know this, or at least I would suggest this, because we know that those who die in Christ are with him in spirit, but not embodied. Hades referred to the disembodied state of death, and Jesus' bodily resurrection declared his authority to raise us up bodily and to glorify us with him in the ages to come. So it's not just a matter that he has authority over death. He could raise you to life without your body. But this refers to your bodily resurrection, your glorification. This refers to the fact that you'll be made like Christ in his resurrection. This is a sure hope. So as we wrap this up, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid is the message, because Jesus has all authority. There's a couple of thoughts to be thinking about and one question. The resurrection powerfully declares that Jesus Christ is the living one. He is the living one. The resurrection powerfully declares that your sins have been forgiven. If you are in Christ, you can rest in this truth. Look to the cross and then look to the resurrection and say, I am forgiven. The resurrection powerfully declares that the cross is a sure anchor of hope in the storms of life and of death. So here's the question for you this morning. Are you running to the cross? Is this where you go? Is this where you have gone? The friend, if you're here this morning, you haven't run to the cross, run now. Come to the cross. Jesus holds out his hands to you and says, come unto me, all you are weary, all you are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. For those who are in Christ, are we not tempted to run to different places apart from the cross? Run to the cross. Run there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is inexhaustible. Lord, it declares who you are, it declares what you've done. It speaks to who we are. It speaks to how we ought to live. It speaks to our need for you. And Lord, we need you. Lord, I want to pray for everyone here this morning, but I want to pray especially for those who don't know you. Father, would you move in their hearts to see the glory of Christ and take hold, to believe upon you and to turn away from themselves and to run to your cross. But for all of us, Lord, who are in you, Lord, help us to continue running to your cross. Help us to go there to deal with our shame. Help us to go there to deal with all of our hurts and heartaches. Help us to run to you there to see what you've done there for us. And help us to take hold of you there. Father, we thank you that you have so powerfully declared the effectiveness of your work on the cross through the resurrection. And as we celebrate through this day, may we remember the power of your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I don't know what your celebrations are for a day like today, but I would encourage you to take time to contemplate Christ's death, and then to shift your focus to his resurrection and to contemplate what the resurrection means, what it means for you, what it means for how you will deal with life and how you will deal with death. The wise man takes into consideration that death is the end of it all, and he gives it contemplation, and thereby he prepares himself. And if one can prepare themselves for death, then certainly one can prepare themselves for any degree of suffering short of it. How do we do that? The anchor is Christ. His life for you, his death for you, and his resurrection for you. Take hold of that and go in peace.